Now, last week we began our study on the fruit of the Holy Spirit by considering the pervasive theme of fruit bearing in the Bible. We looked at 2 Peter 3:18, which exhorts us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we noted in part that what this means is not merely just growing in doctrinal knowledge or merely just being busy doing good things, but that what we are designed in God's economy, what we are destined for is Christ-likeness, that he desires to work a Christ-like character within us. And that's really what we're focusing on as we're thinking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit from Galatians 5:22 and 23. As we were thinking about Galatians in context, we noted that Paul very frequently alludes back to the Old Testament, even the idea of being in bondage and slavery. With respect to the law, is in order to bring our minds back to the children of Israel in bondage with Pharaoh. But then also we see in Galatians 3:13 and 14 that he has Jesus Christ is our new and greater Moses, who becomes a curse for his people in order that they might be redeemed from the law and set free. And now they're at liberty. This is a state that they enjoy, believers enjoy in Jesus Christ. They are joined and united to Christ, and they are in a state of liberty. But now in Galatians 5, as it begins in 5:1, now stand firm in that liberty into which you have been called. Don't give up that liberty that you have, the liberty from the law's condemnation, the liberty from the works of the law as a means to be justified. But rather we are to express and live out our Christian life in the liberty we've been given. But how does that, how are we kept from license, from using liberty as a way of just using it as a smokescreen to live for sin and self? He says, well, therefore, walk by the Spirit. And then you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. But even that is an allusion to the Exodus. When the Spirit, who manifested himself in the cloud, the pillary cloud of fire and the cloud by day and fire by night, he is identified in Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11, I believe, and then also in Nehemiah chapter 9, as the Holy Spirit who manifested himself in this way and led the children of Israel from their deliverance into the promised land. And Paul is using this imagery to say, now we have the Spirit, but in a greater way. No longer in this visible kind of way, but in a greater way, in a higher and exalted way. Now the Spirit of God dwells within you. And he's not just the Spirit of God, he's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of sons who enjoy liberty. The Spirit lives in you, and he is to lead you as you walk throughout the course of your life until you reach your heavenly Canaan, till you reach the heavenly promised land. And we noted, though, that throughout Paul's use of the language of the fruit of the Spirit, that too has an Old Testament backdrop. And that is especially found in the book of Isaiah, where the promised coming salvation, the second exodus that's coming in Jesus Christ, that has come in Jesus Christ, rather, but from Isaiah's perspective, is coming, is going to bring about fruits within the children of Israel. Remember Isaiah 5, it begins, My beloved is like a vineyard. The Lord set himself up a vineyard, but the vineyard doesn't bear good fruit. It bears wild grapes. And if you go back and read Isaiah 5, those wild grapes are actually oppression and unrighteousness, which tells you that this language of fruit is with respect to virtues or vices. Virtues or vices. And then in other passages of Isaiah that I laid out for you last time, he specifically, like in Isaiah 32, Isaiah, I believe, 51. And these, in some of these places, the fruits that God is going to bring are specifically told to us to be things like joy, peace, righteousness, truth. Well, these are things that are found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These are the things that are the fruits of the Spirit that Paul says God, by his Spirit, is producing and working in the life of believers. But then we ended on the focus on the means through which God effects this fruitfulness through to his people is through Jesus Christ. We looked at Isaiah 11. Jesus is the one who bears fruit preeminently. Jesus Christ is preeminently the fruit-bearing Savior. But that is because Jesus Christ is also preeminently the one endowed with the Holy Spirit. So if you go back and look at Isaiah 11, he has the sevenfold Spirit. Revelation also speaks this way. The sevenfold Spirit, that is the fullness of the Spirit of God, dwells in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And by the Holy Spirit, Jesus lived and Jesus produced much fruit unto God. And so our outlook on the Christian life and our Christian walk is thoroughly Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered. That was the whole point of kind of all that we were doing last time, is to bring us to that point, to see that we must think about our Christian walk in life in light of our union with Jesus Christ and our reception of the Holy Spirit. And now we're moving on, okay? So that was just brief recap. Now we're moving on. Trinity and Christology. You might say, what in the world does any of this have to do with the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it has everything to do with the fruit of the Spirit, and we need to think more upon this. But we need our thinking caps on today, so please, if we have them not on yet, let's place them on. Immanuel Kant, he once wrote this: absolutely nothing worthwhile for the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll read that again. Absolutely nothing worthwhile for the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, don't say anything out loud, but does that at all resonate with you? Now, our instinct as Christians is to know better than that and say, no, of course, the Trinity is practical. But if I were to ask you to tell me why the Trinity is practical in the Christian life, how many of us could do that? And if we're being honest, although our instinct is to know this is wrong, we actually kind of agree with Immanuel Kant that it does seem really impractical. What does the doctrine of the Trinity have to do with all of the Christian life? Well, Mark Jones and Joel Beakey have a very helpful quote. They said, "Doctrines are not abstract philosophical ideas to be debated among clergy to pass the time. Instead, doctrine, if understood correctly, provides an avenue for Christian piety that results from a right understanding of God's revelation. Doctrine is practical. All doctrine is practical." And that's a good question that we actually should be asking ourselves. We're going to touch on this briefly in the sermon, so I won't belabor the point now. But it's something that we actually should always ask ourselves. After you read your Bible, after you read a good Christian book, after you listen to a sermon, the very first thing you should be asking yourself perhaps is, in what way is this beneficial to my walk and my life? It definitely is and will be. But how have you appropriated it so that it will be beneficial to your walk in Christian life? How is growth in the knowledge of God actually useful for my walk with Him? Or how has this book in some way impacted me to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ or to love the people of God better? We ought to ask ourselves those questions. And if we do, it will cause us to have to meditate and ruminate and struggle to see the relevance to the Christian life versus just taking these things into the mind, and then we think because they're in our mind that we know them. But then they've made no impact upon us. And that's how you get young men who have big swelling heads at seminary. And this isn't against you, Liam. This was me in seminary. This was me in seminary. You get such big swelling heads that you can't fit through a double door. Because they think that growth in knowledge or doctrinal knowledge somehow equates to an appropriation of that knowledge. The power of the Word of God actually having its effect on our heart and life. So we have to be very careful of this. We have to ask ourselves, in what way is it practical? In what way is the doctrine of the Trinity useful? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity, from our perspective, is quite different from that of Immanuel Kant's. And it's expressed for us in the Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3. We confess this. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. This could not be more polar opposite in terms of perspective. Immanuel Kant says, there is absolutely nothing practical about the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Christian who holds to the Second London says, no, actually, the doctrine of the Trinity is the most practical doctrine of all doctrines. That it is immensely, intensely practical in nature. Now, what's interesting is this phrase in our confession is not found in the Westminster Standards. Because we didn't pick it up from the Westminster Standards. We picked it up from the Savoy Declaration. And do you know who one of the great theologians was who oversaw the Savoy Declaration? I know there's probably one or two in the room who know. Come on, someone give me the answer. Who was at the Savoy Declaration and who helped guide the crafting? Thomas Jefferson? No. Very good. John Owen. John Owen was famous for the manner in which he worked out the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity for every facet of theology. He's said to be, by some, to be the most Trinitarian, explicitly Trinitarian theologian, perhaps ever in the Christian tradition. Owen thinks that the Trinity is very practical and essential for us to think rightly about the Christian life. And actually, by the way, no doubt, the reason that this is in our confession, the reason that that was ever put in a confession, was because of the influence of John Owen. He believed that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. And you see this in his book on communion with God. If you haven't read it, you should read it. In which he lays out for us the way in which the believer holds fellowship and communion with God with each distinct person of the Holy Trinity. Knowing the Father in love, knowing the Son in grace, and knowing the Holy Spirit as our comforter and our consolation. But not only does Owen do this in his of communion with God, but he also uses the doctrine of the Trinity in order to flesh out the implications it has for the Christian life in his work entitled Pneumatologia. Now, you can go around telling people that, we were studying today about John Owen and Pneumatologia, and you can just throw that around with your friends. But John Owen is working out the doctrine of the Trinity and its implications for the Christian life. And one of the ways in which he does this is by focusing on Jesus as the head of the new creation. Jesus as head of the new creation. He is the head of the new humanity. And the head is joined to the body, the mystical body, which is the church. So that what's true of the head is true of the church. And that because it's true of the head, it's true of the church. Because it's true of the head first, it's true of the church of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he fleshes out for us is that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, lived by the Spirit. He was led and lived by the Spirit. Now, maybe you're starting to see where we're going, where we're headed, why Trinity and Christology with respect to the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. We actually learn from the very title of Jesus' office as Christ that there is implied within it the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't think about Jesus without thinking Trinity. And therefore, it shouldn't be surprising to us that actually in the coming of Jesus Christ, that's why in the New Testament there is the full-fledged revelation of God as a triune God. But think about the word Christ for a minute and see if you can see how it, therefore, in and of itself implies the doctrine of the Trinity. If there is a Christ, what does that word mean?
Anointed.
If there is an anointed, there is a anointer. If there is an anointer and an anointed, there must be an anointing. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is the anointer, the Son is the anointed, the Holy Spirit is the anointing. Turn with me in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Notice, it's the Spirit of the Lord who is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Who is the one who is the anointing? He is the Spirit. The Spirit who's upon me. He is the anointing. And there's not only the anointing, but me who is anointed, the Son. We know this from Luke chapter 4, when Jesus actually reads this passage in the synagogue and says, now it's fulfilled in your hearing. This is about Jesus. He is the one anointed, the Spirit is the anointing, and it is the Lord who anoints him, the Father. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all in this one passage about Christ. There is an inseparable connection between the doctrine of the Trinity and Christology, or the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We can't think about Jesus without thinking Trinity. And I really want to drive this home, because this is the way I want us all to think. When we think of the one, we're brought back to the three. When we think of Jesus Christ, we're thinking of the who? Of the second person of the triune Godhead, of the Son of God. We cannot think about Jesus without thinking Trinity. Now, a few more minutes with doctrine of the Trinity, okay? Bear with me. There are three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is an order in which they subsist. There is an order to the being of God. We can't just mix around the persons howsoever we desire. The first person of the Godhead is who? The Father, because he is the fountainhead of divinity. He is the fountainhead of the Godhead. So the Father is the unbegotten. The Son is who?
The Lord.
He's the second person of the Trinity, and he is eternally begotten. So the Father unbegotten, the Spirit eternal, the Son eternally begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is what caused the East and Western Church to split in 1054, was this whole matter of what's called the Filioque Clause. Which just means, and the Son in Latin. Filioque, and the Son. This is the order of being in the Godhead. And these three persons of the Holy Trinity are all at work in creation, providence, salvation, redemption. In all the works of God, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are active. And that's because they have one mind, one will. So if one acts, all three must act. They're one God, one essence, one being, one will, one mind. It cannot be that one acts while the other two just sit around and do nothing. So all three must be active. This leads us to another Latin phrase. I apologize. Maybe this was a bad idea at 10 o'clock in the morning, but we're doing it. We're already going there, so we're just moving along. Opera Trinitatis ad extra sunt indivisa. The V is pronounced like a W, indivisa. The works of the Trinity ad extra, or his external works, are undivided. This is an Augustinian maxim. This is something you might want to write down and actually know. That the works of God are undivided. The triune God is the undivided Trinity. When he works in creation, in redemption, in providence, it is the three persons of the Godhead who work. But they all work according to their order of being. So it's the Father who predestines. It's the Son who accomplishes. It's the Spirit who applies. It's the Father who spoke in creation. He does so by the Word, the Son. And who effects the creative work? Who is the efficient worker of the Godhead? The Holy Spirit. This is great. We are actually coming along. Now this is all leading to a place, and we're now here. We're now arrived, okay? Take that logic. Take the logic of the doctrine of the Trinity. Take what is revealed in Holy Scripture with regards to the triune God, and now apply that to the doctrine of Christ. Now apply that to Christology, okay? How does Jesus perform miracles? How does Jesus preach in the power of the Spirit, or in power? How did Jesus cast out demons? How did Jesus exercise his office as prophet, priest, and king? We tend to think of Jesus as Superman. He's not Superman. We tend to actually think in a Lutheran way about the person of Jesus, but not in a biblical and reformed way. Not in a Catholic way, small c. Jesus is the person, the second person of the Trinity incarnate. He has two natures. He is God and he is man. But we tend to think that there's a switch that toggles back from manhood to divine nature. So that when Jesus wants to perform a miracle, what does he do? He flips the switch. Now the divine power comes flowing out and now he is Superman. That's not how Jesus Christ did what he did. And if we were to think that, actually what happens is he is no longer truly God and truly man. He now is a divinized man. Not true God, not true man. Now his divinity bleeds into his humanity so that he no longer is a real man. Now think about that, dear Christian. We're talking about Jesus as the head of the mystical body. Jesus as the head of the new humanity. What's true of Christ is true of us. So how did Jesus do what he did? Not by cheating. Not by employing his divine power whenever he wanted to toggle the switch to do something miraculous. How did Jesus do what he did? He did so by the power of the Spirit. So how does the Father decrees the works of Jesus Christ? The Son accomplishes those works. But how does the Son work upon and effect those works on the human nature? By the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. The works of the Trinity are undivided. The Son of God does not work on his human nature in an immediate way, but in a mediate way. Not in an immediate way, but through a medium, through the Spirit. The Son works upon his human nature, affecting what he wills in the human nature, but he doesn't do that by himself. He does it through the Holy Spirit. John Owen's brilliant. This is brilliant theology, where we take the doctrine of the Trinity and now we see how it applies to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And it actually has a real impact on our Christian life, because what Jesus did, he did by the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit he puts in us, so that we might live out the Christian life, not in our own flesh and strength, but in Jesus Christ, united to Christ, and filled with his Spirit. So Beakey and Jones say this: the Holy Spirit is the immediate operator of all the divine acts of the Son himself, even on his own human nature. Whatever the Son of God wrought in, by, or upon the human nature, he did it by the Holy Ghost, who is his Spirit. Now we're moving on to our next point here: the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. We're going to take the rest of today, and then we're going to take all of next time together. We're just going to think about the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus for a period of time. And the reason I want to do that is I want it to be so incredibly clear that Jesus Christ literally did nothing apart from the Holy Spirit with respect to his human nature. That everything from womb to tomb, to resurrection, to ascension, to his glorification, it all took place by the working of the Holy Spirit on his human nature. It's the work of the Son of God, but it's the work of the Son of God by the Spirit. And this is how you can say yes to: are the miracles the work of Jesus that prove his divine nature? Yes. Yes. They prove his divine nature. He did divine acts, but how did he do divine acts? Not by toggling the switch, but by the Spirit of God who worked in his humanity. Because what we're going to see is there is tons and tons of scripture that say that all the life of Jesus was lived by the Spirit. And how do you account for that if what you think actually is Jesus toggles the switch and that's how he does divine things? Because he's the Son, simply by union with his divine person, he therefore can do all these things. No, that's actually to misunderstand the order of the working of the triune God. So, Cappadocian Father, moving on. Cappadocian Father, one of the Cappadocian Fathers called the Holy Spirit, I love this, he called the Holy Spirit the inseparable companion of Jesus. The inseparable companion of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, he is also our inseparable companion. He dwells with us always. The Spirit of God is never taken away from us as believers. Dear sister? Yeah.
Okay, so what you're saying is, if Christ's miracles proved his divinity, but only the miracles by the Holy Spirit could be applied to anyone.
Yes.
Then how does that prove his divinity? Because he had the Spirit unmeasured, or?
Well, it's because even those divine works that he does them humanly. They're divine works, but he does them humanly. So it's not to deny their divine works. It's to say they are divine works, but he does the divine work in a human way. In such a way as to say that, this is a whole other unpacking of the doctrine of Christ, but that in every work of Jesus, just like in all the works of God, external, all three persons are active in the work, we also believe that in Jesus' works, every single act of his work was a theandric work. That is to say that both his divine nature and his human nature are active in the same work, so that there's nothing that Jesus does as the God-man in which his humanity is just kind of laying back and his divine nature is just doing things, or his divine nature's or his human nature is doing things and then the divine nature is just kind of laying back. But both are active in the same work.
Yeah. Could you actually say the revealed word of God and Jesus acted upon the revealed? In other words, it wasn't some magical thing that's happening. It was revealed about him what he would be doing and did do every single thing in that sense, the revealed. In other words, without the revealing, we wouldn't know that it was him.
These things were revelations of himself in his day, and we have it now revealed to us in sacred scripture. Very, very good. Holy Spirit, the inseparable companion of Jesus. Quote again, I think this is Basil of Caesarea. He says, all the activity of Christ was unfolded in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is preeminently the man of the Spirit. This is why 1 Corinthians 15 will later on call him a life-giving spirit. Because Jesus is preeminently the one who is always filled and inseparably the companion with the Holy Spirit. He came into the world and assumed our nature to restore our fallen humanity into the image of God, and he perfects us in that likeness. Therefore, Jesus is the prototype of the new humanity. Likewise, Christ is the goal and the end of the Christian life. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the end to which we are predestined, that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. So even as we think of our Christian walk, our Christian life, we have to be thinking about it inseparably with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and our conformity to Christ is what our whole Christian life is all about. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are destined to conformity to Jesus Christ, and we will reach that goal when we are glorified. We will entirely be made like the Son of God. So now we need to think about how Jesus lived as a true man, not cheating, but as true man, the true God-man, who lived in the power of the Spirit. This begins with the incarnation. If you turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, the unfolding of the of this announcement to Mary by the angel Gabriel that she indeed would bear the Christ. Begin in verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." This is an incredible passage of Scripture. And the angel comes and announces, "You're going to have a son, and his name is Jesus. He will be the Son of the Highest." how will he be the Son of the Highest? Well, because he will indeed be called the Son of God, because the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit is active in fashioning the human nature of Jesus Christ as this, so that the Son of God might take on our likeness, so that he might come in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, I didn't say he took on sinful flesh. I said he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we're told here that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. He will overshadow you. Now, this is beautiful. This word in Greek is episkiazo. And it's used in Genesis 1:2 in the Greek Septuagint for the Spirit who hovered over the waters. He broods over the waters like a dove, like a bird. Thus also he descends like a bird on Jesus' baptism. But it's here that we see this picture of the Holy Spirit brooding over the womb of the Virgin in order that he might create, in order that he might fashion from her substance a true human nature, but that is free from all sin. It is a new creation. That's what Luke is communicating to us. This is the head of the new creation. Just like the Spirit brooded over the waters of the first creation, now the Spirit comes to brood again over the second creation. But this creation is a new Adam. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He is Jesus Christ. This word, episkiazo, is the same word found in Exodus 40:35. Look at me there. This is interesting. Remember we were talking about walk by the Spirit and how this was hearkening back to the language of the Exodus and the language of the Spirit coming in the cloudy pillar, right? You remember that? Okay, now we come to Exodus 40. In verse 35 we read, "And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So now again, it's the cloudy pillar that rests on the temple and so fills it that Moses can't even enter in it. Now this is the cool thing. We read in verse 35 that it rested above it. That is the exact same Greek word, episkiazo, that's used in Genesis 1, and it's used in Luke 1:35. It's the Holy Spirit again who comes upon the tabernacle and who overshadows the tabernacle. And so also we know that it is the Holy Spirit who is here at work in the life of the Lord. Again, we see this in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 34. When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, we read that, let's just go back, let's go to verse 30. "And behold, two men talked with him," that is Jesus, "who were Moses and Elijah." "And who were Moses and Elijah who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he had said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed." The Greek text is preserved in Luke 1:35 and in Luke 9:34. Whoever did the translation work was brilliant in order to show us that even in the English, it's bringing out the exact same word. It's the Holy Spirit who appears in the cloud, as it were, again, who manifests himself, his presence in the cloud, overshadowing them. "And they were fearful as they entered the cloud." Now again, even the presence of the Spirit here again in the cloud again harkens us back to the Exodus. You say, where do you see that? Look at verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. There's a little number next to decease in your margin of the Bible. Anybody note what that word is? His departure. Now, what's the Greek word that's here, do you think? If you were to take a wild guess. Exodus. It is tain ex hadan autu. His departure, his exodus. Moses and Elijah are sitting on the top of the mount with Jesus talking about his exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it's there that the Holy Spirit comes to overshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only the leader of a new humanity, the head of the new creation, he is the leader of the new exodus. You see now how this is all coming together with Galatians 5, what we've been considering. Now back to the virgin birth. We see that this is indeed a fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. Genesis 3:15, the first declaration of the gospel of God to a fallen humanity. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know what's so odd about this? Is that the Bible here speaks of a seed of a woman. Now, the Bible is not sexist or misogynist, but women don't have seed. That's why you don't speak of a seed of a woman. So why is he speaking of the seed of the woman? It is to express to us very clearly that this birth, this child of this woman, is going to be wholly unique. And he will have no earthly father. But this child will be virgin born. This will be the virgin born Son of God. And again, it gets clearer. If that wasn't clear enough, it gets clearer in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. The Son of God come to dwell with men. And he is knit together by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And by virtue of the Spirit's work in the womb of the Virgin, go back to Luke 1:35. That which will, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, because the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore also that Holy One, literally that holy thing, who is to be born is called the Son of God. That is to say that the Spirit is the reason why Jesus is not born with sin. Because it is the Holy Spirit who comes. It's not just because there is no ordinary generation, which is true. But there is also the work of the Spirit in taking the substance of the human nature from the woman, but so sanctifying it that it was free from every stain of sin. That's why the one to be born is that holy thing, that holy one, the Son of God. We don't need some doctrine of the virgin, of the Immaculate Conception of Mary in order to believe that Jesus was sinless. I've never seen how that works anyways. How do you then explain the nature of Mary being sinless? I mean, and how does that relate to her parents? And this is just nonsense. And neither do we have to go the Anabaptist route of celestial flesh, that Jesus always had a humanity from all eternity. And he just brought his humanity down when he became incarnate. No, both are unacceptable. Both are error. Both are false. What is true is that the Holy Spirit took from the womb of the Virgin Mary, took from her substance, and so sanctified the human nature that it was free from every stain of sin, so that Paul could say in Hebrews 7:26, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What am I driving at? The Holy Spirit was with Jesus from his very conception. The Holy Spirit has always been the inseparable companion of Jesus Christ in his, according to his human nature. One last thing, and we're going to stop, and then we're going to have to pick up again. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. There's a pattern that Matthew lays out here. In verses 3, 5, and 6. 3, 5, 6. Matthew 1, 3, 5, and 6. Read with me here. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Okay? Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Then again in verse 5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Verse 6. Jesse begot David and the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now every time we use the word, there is the word by, it's the Greek word ek, meaning from or by. So you have the preposition ek, from, and then after the preposition follows the person from which that child was derived. So by Tamar, by Rahab, by her who was the wife of Uriah. Okay, and this continues throughout this birth narrative. But then we get to Jesus, and then this all changes in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child, and then it breaks it. It breaks it. It says of, but it's the same word. Ek. It's the same word. By, not Joseph and Mary, but ek pneumatos hagiou. By the Holy Spirit. And so even in the very genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, it is, this one was born by this woman, by this woman, by this woman, from her, from her, from her. Then we get to Jesus, and he is from the Holy Spirit. He is from the Holy Spirit. In order to make it more abundantly clear to us, he says it then again in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of, or from, or by the Holy Spirit. Even in Matthew's rendering of the genealogy account, he's drawing our attention to this by the use of this language. Other men are born in a normal way. This one is born of the Holy Spirit. We'll continue to think about the Spirit in the life of Jesus next time. I hope and pray that this has been somewhat useful as we begin. What's hard for me at times is I feel like I need to say a billion things all at once in order for us to like make the application. And so now I feel even a little unsettled because I feel like I've only made part of the point. I'm trying to make the application. So hopefully it's all coming together and we're making sense of it. And if not, bear with me. And hopefully by God's grace, it will come together and we'll be able to make more sense of it. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this time in the Scriptures. We thank you for our opportunity to study the Bible, to know more of Jesus Christ as one who is endowed with the Holy Spirit. And we do thank you, Lord, that we share that Spirit, that we are united and joined to Jesus Christ, and that he lived a perfect, obedient life, not only in our behalf, on our behalf, but also as a pattern and example to us, that we might walk in his steps and be imitators of him as we are empowered by his Spirit and as we are helped by his grace. And as all our sins and shortcomings and infirmities and weaknesses are all covered under his precious blood. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your Son, and we pray that you be with us as we go into worship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.